send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for tuning into the message again this morning. We continue to receive just very positive emails from our continuing study, teaching that from the Bible, the application of H2O, physical water, to the flesh, the only time the Bible provides any details at all as to what it could have possibly been, what could they have possibly been doing, are the scant details from the law that God gave Moses. The application of physical water to the flesh was an act, a work of the law God gave Moses for remission of sins in the old covenant world. And just like all the other physical acts, physical works required under that old covenant law system, that too ended when the old covenant world officially ended with the destruction of the temple. We haven't heard the last song that was sent in to us yet from our friend Paul. So before we get into today's message, let's hear another psalm from Paul.
Frame, how exalted is thy name, who has set thy glory bright far above the heavens high. From the mouth of children young, from the infant's lisping tongue, matchless strength thou hast ordained, thus thy vengeful foes restrain. Thank you. is man that in thy mind constant he a place should find? What the Son of Man that he should be visited by thee? Thou his station didst ordain just below the angel train. Glory thou hast o'er him shed, and with honor crowned his head. Thou hast given him command o'er the creatures of thy band, and beneath his feet hast laid all the works which thou hast and cattle, every tribe, beasts that in the field abide, birds that through the heavens roam, fish that make the sea their home. Every living thing that strays secret ways. Yahweh over earth's vast frame, how exalted is thy name, who has set thy glory bright far above the heavens high.
Thank you, Paul. Your songs are always a blessing. I thank God for your talent and for your willingness to share it with us. Now, speaking of talent, we've got another musician that's part of this ministry. She's a prolific lyricist. She's got a website called Kingdom Songs, and I'll see if I can get that link posted on the website. But at the conclusion of last week's message, she sent in lyrics to a new song that she was writing. And I want to share them with you this morning. They're great. It's called The Bible Doesn't Tell Me So by Renee. And she wrote this in reference to this current series that we're in right now. The Bible doesn't tell me so, or I'm sorry, the Bible doesn't tell me it's so. I don't believe in church-style baptizo because the Bible doesn't tell me it's so. And when the Bible doesn't tell me it's so, the Bible tells me, the Bible tells me so. Because when the Bible is silent on a matter, the Bible speaks volumes versus church chatter. To continue keeping ceremonial laws like keeping Jesus nailed to the cross, I don't believe in church-style baptizo because the Bible tells me it's so. And when the Bible doesn't tell me it's so, the Bible tells me, the Bible tells me so. Now, I've got a feeling that this was possibly inspired by the little song we used to sing years ago, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, for the Bible tells me so. And you know, that's the safest place to be. When the scriptures tell us what to do, that's what we will do. And then we'll be so very careful not to add to the word like so many others have done in creating their own religions. And she goes on, listen to the last verse. Like, I don't believe in celebrating Christ Mass, the Pope's broken cross, I'll have to pass. Nor do I believe in Easter egg hunts and Halloween dressing up as nuns. I don't believe in church-style baptizo because the Bible doesn't tell me it's so. When the Bible doesn't tell me it's so, the Bible tells me so. That's just awesome, Renee. I absolutely love it. And I've posted that on the comments section on the website. For just a minute this morning, will you turn to a passage of Scripture that we all should know just like the back of our hands? And I'm quite certain that those who are part of this ministry, because you're leaders and not followers, I know that you know Romans 13 like the back of your hand. But I want us to turn there for just a minute, please. And then I want you to keep your finger there. And then I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1. So we'll be looking at Romans 13 for just a few minutes this morning, but we're going to begin in chapter 1. So here's Romans chapter 1 of verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Everyone, I'd say, that's above the age of, let's say, 50 probably. I hope it would be earlier than that, but I can't say for sure. But even those of us who went to government school for what used to be some basic education knows that when you compose a letter, typically the beginning of the letter sets the theme for what will be found in the body of the letter. So, and that's exactly what we see here in the first chapter of the book of Romans. The first chapter is setting up the basic theme that will run throughout the entire writing. And we see Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning the truth that God's Son, Jesus Christ, Christ meaning the Anointed One, that's what was done to the kings in Israel. This Jesus is Lord, meaning one who is supreme in authority. And that means no one else has what he and his Father have. In the New Covenant world, they are the ones who are supreme in authority. Now, before someone says that we're adding to the word by including God the Father here, okay, we need to remind ourselves of the words of Christ. And he always said that he and his Father are one. He said he received all of his authority from his Father. The two are one. That's what the Bible teaches us. Then Jesus, made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And what is that referencing? This is going right to Acts chapter 2, when Peter was explaining that Jesus was the fulfillment of the covenant made with David to be Israel's last king. And not only is he, slash they, Father and Son, King of kings and Lord of lords, but they are the last of the kings that God has allowed for, not just Israel, but for his entire creation. The New Covenant world brought an end to the days where God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. Men are not allowed to have their own, quote, governments. They're not allowed to create their, quote, laws, which when they rebelliously do anyway, those inventions of theirs become statues, idols, strange meats, which followers of Christ are to have nothing whatsoever to do with, have no fellowship with the works of darkness. We're called to light, not darkness. That's one of the ways that we know that we belong to him. Whose voice do we hear? Whose voice do we follow? The book of Romans continues with the theme of the rest of the Bible. God wants a people for himself. He wants a people that will obey his laws, his commandments, his statutes, and his eternal principles for living. And friends, put just as simply as can possibly be, man's quote laws, man's quote statutes, man's quote rules and regulations are not God's. And not only that, but nearly every single one of man's inventions are diametrically opposed to God's. Now, where the rubber meets the road, okay? Citizenship. Can you be a citizen of men's quote governments and a citizen of the kingdom of God at the same time? Almost every single thing citizenship in the world demands is against the clear teachings of Jesus Christ. The governments of the world try to demand that babies are registered with them. They call it, quote, birth certificates. These oppose the law of God. They are against the eternal principles of God found in Scripture. The birth certificate creates a citizenship. It creates obligations to the state. And I've shown this very clearly from their own documents, licenses, their contracts with the state. What fellowship, what contract hath Christ with Belial? Labor taxes from the Bible. Now, Isaiah 58 is just one place. We can see that God despises, hates with a passion, taxes on men's labor. It violates the laws of God established right from the very day that God created man. A man is required to labor, to earn by the sweat of his brow. And when the man obeys God in this manner, he is to be rewarded for his labor, not taxed. And of course, I could go on and on and on with the many differences between the way God has said things are supposed to be and the way man has determined that they're supposed to be. And in the old covenant world, because of man's wicked heart and wicked desires, God allowed men to create to themselves their own, quote, governments. But it was allowed so that men coming after those generations, people like you and me, could look back at what they did and see the awful things that happened as a result of their demanding a king like all the other nations, and they would simply say, no, we see where that leads. We'll just stick with God as our king. But someone, something, has perverted this so simple understanding of the way things should be. And they've convinced nearly every single person alive that no, Jesus and his Father are not kings now. Maybe in a future time, but not now. And instead, God himself has commanded his entire creation to submit to and obey the definitions of good and evil, right and wrong, as determined by mere men. That is possibly the craziest conclusion from supposedly reading the Bible that I've ever heard in my entire life. The entire theme of the Bible is obey God and not man. I cannot imagine how that is so difficult. But somehow, this so simple, easy to understand concept that flows seamlessly from cover to cover in our Bibles has been completely perverted, completely turned to be the total opposite of what the Bible teaches. How did this happen? Go back to Romans chapter 13, please, and we'll begin in verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Remember Romans 1, 1 through 3. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. How could we possibly get from the beginning of this book, which clearly shows Jesus as the anointed king, as the Lord, the one who is supreme in authority, how do we get from there to let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, the powers that be are ordained of God, and then conclude that Romans 13:1 is now talking about those that oppose Jesus Christ as Lord? the Son of God, promised afore by the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, made according to the seed of David in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Well, friends, you know it. I know it. We all know it. This perversion of the Bible, the book that teaches that men are to exclusively obey God, not men. Especially, and this should be as simple as can possibly be, when men clearly set themselves up in the place of God, making their own definitions of good and evil, then trying to force other men with threats of jail, threats against their lives, threats against their families and their property. We have people commanding men to blindly submit to and obey these types of people. It's staggering. It's breathtaking that people could have the completed Word of God in English for hundreds of years, and they conclude that men are commanded by God Himself to live their lives in 100% direct opposition to the teachings of the Bible and obey godless people. That's incredible. It's beyond words of description. And then they further twist verse 2, which says, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." If you do not obey the, quote, governments of men, then you are resisting God Himself, and by resisting God, you receive yourselves damnation. Well, they get that part of it right. Indeed, resisting God brings damnation. Resisting God brings damnation. Resisting the ordained power of God, which is the kingdom of God. It's the government of God. It is Jesus Christ, the Son, God the Father, His ways, His laws, His commandments. How anyone can read the Bible and conclude otherwise is simply beyond belief. But this thing, this monster, this beast called, quote, church, is exactly what has deceived men into believing that Romans chapter 13 is teaching the exact opposite of what it actually says. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. How much more simple could Paul have made this? It's talking about obeying God. It's talking about obeying Christ. It's talking about obeying the apostles. It's talking about obeying God's definitions of good and evil. Do that which is good. According to who? Who is defining good? There is only one who has defined good, only one that has defined evil, and that is God, the Creator, the one who sits in the heavens, to conclude that this is giving mere men power to define good and evil and then force other men to obey them is absolutely preposterous. But that is exactly what the, quote, church and the, quote, churchmen have done. Why? Because the church and the churchmen are in bed with men's little g governments. They are the religious arm of the state. They receive tax-exempt status, tax-deductible gifts. Why? Because they teach that men, women, boys, and girls are to submit to whatever little g, quote, government that's nearest to them. They're to do what they're told, even when it goes against Scripture, and to do so because God commanded it. And if they don't, then they're damned. Friends, Romans 13 is black and white. There's nothing gray here. It can only be viewed one of two ways. Either Paul is telling people to obey God, or he is telling people to obey men. Whichever side you happen to be on, one side is right, one side is wrong. And whoever gets it wrong is damned. It's really, really simple. The Bible is not a difficult book. Obey God, obey man. Pick a side, make a choice. But be careful of your choice, because only one is the right one. Get it wrong, receive to yourselves damnation. Every single person listening to my voice this morning, at least by far the great majority that I think I can safely say knows, of the people that are listening to me beyond any shadow of a doubt, already know that Romans 13 is a command to obey God and resist evil men. But drive by any, quote, church in the U.S. right now, and 99.9999% of them will be waving the U.S. flag in front of their buildings. Of course, I don't recommend going inside those godless places for any reason. But we all know what goes on inside. Commands to obey men's little g governments. Constitution worship goes on inside. Founding fathers worship goes on inside. Founding fathers? Really? How many times have we heard that phrase in our lives? And how many times have we heard people basically worship those men that they call their, quote, founding fathers of the U.S.? I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 23 for just a minute. Let's see if Jesus had anything to say about this. This is verse 1, Matthew chapter 23. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Okay, does that have any significance for today? Is that an eternal principle that we should find a place for in our lives today? Absolutely. It's the seat of, quote, law. It's the lawmakers and legislators, and it absolutely has relevance for today, and we absolutely should learn from this and make sure that we are not guilty of the same thing that Christ preached against when he was here. Verse 3, and therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Strong's defines phylacteries like this: a fortified place provided with a garrison, a station for a guard or garrison, a preservative or safeguard, an amulet. The Jews used this word to describe small strips of parchment on which were written the following passages of the law of Moses: Exodus 13, 11 through 16, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11, and which, enclosed in small cases, they were accustomed when engaged in prayer to wear fastened by a leather strap to the forehead and to the left arm over against the heart, in order that they might be thus solemnly reminded of the duty of keeping the commands of God in the head and in the heart, according to the directions given in Exodus 13, 16, Deuteronomy 6, 8, and 11, 18. These scrolls were thought to have the power, like amulets, to avert various evils and to drive away demons. The Pharisees were accustomed to widen, make broad their phylacteries, that they might render them more conspicuous and show themselves to be more eager than the majority to be reminded of the law of God. Verse 6. And they loved the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Now watch what Christ tells his followers. Are there principles here that can be applied for today? Verse 8, but be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all are your brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Founding fathers, Jesus said, call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Keep this in mind as we go a little further. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. This is Jesus telling his followers and those others that were listening. Men were not to set themselves up over each other like the, quote, governments of the world do. You don't have other men as your, quote, fathers. What do fathers do? They tell their children what to do and they tell them what not to do. They control their children's lives. Not so in the kingdom of God. You have one father, and that is your Father in heaven. But that's not how men's little g, quote, governments work. In the U.S., for instance, they have their founding fathers. And what did their founding fathers do? They created a constitution. And a constitution that did what? It established a system for creating, quote, laws and statutes and treaties, which shall be what? The supreme law of the land. And this is exactly what Jesus said his followers were not supposed to do. And it's exactly the same thing today as it was in Christ's day. It's exactly the same thing in 1787 as it was in Christ's day. It's the same thing. Call no man your earthly father. It means men are not to rule over other men. That's what fathers do to their earthly children. And among the followers of Christ, who are supposed to be light to this dark world as leaders, not masters and not followers, which again is what Christ is saying here, we should be living our lives in obedience to the teachings of Christ, which means we do not call mere men fathers. We do not have mere men ruling over us. We do not have mere men establishing laws and statutes that dictate the way we live. And friends, this is what it means to be a follower of Christ. We don't just tell people what Christ said. We live it. Well, that might get us in trouble with these people. Well, it might. You think it might get us into trouble with these people? When we find ourselves in a godless generation such as we're in today, you can rest assured that when we live according to the teachings of Christ, yes, we very well might be getting into trouble with those who are determined to live in opposition to the clear teachings of Christ. But since when did we become better than Christ? How is it that we think that we should be above any suffering for his name, for his authority? And generations like the one that we find ourselves in, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Doesn't have to be that way. We could be doing what Christ also told his followers to do. We could be living in our own nation, the Commonwealth of Israel. We could be separate from the world, those that hate Christ and hate his ways. For the life of me, I don't understand why so many people who call themselves Christians think that this is such an insurmountable thing to do. Well, it's going to happen. Someday there will be enough true believers who, either through a determination to obey or out of great persecution, will obey Christ and build his government. He's going to have his people one way or another. So what's standing in the way? The same thing that has stood in the way from the very first century until now, the scribes and the Pharisees, who have managed to steal away the key of knowledge and hide the kingdom of God from those who would otherwise find it. And today it's called, quote, church. And friends, I said all that to say this once again. If we think there is any truth, any redeeming quality to an institution that is designed to keep people from finding the kingdom of God, then we are the most deceived people to have ever lived. The quote church and their churchmen, by their despicable twisting of Romans 13 into a lie, have intentionally or not, it doesn't matter. And I'll assure you that most of them have done it intentionally. They are the ones who have caused the most damage to our lives and the lives of our children and grandchildren than any other institution on earth. Oh no, Charlie, it's the Jews. It's the horrible Jews that are destroying the world. Friends, that's a joke. The quote, Jews are nothing compared to the quote, churches. It's the churches that have enabled the Jews. Without the churches, the Jews would have been exposed and no thinking person alive would fall for their deceptions. Get to the root of the issue. And the root of the issue is it's the godless quote, churches, a word and a concept that should not be in our Bibles. In fact, in the first completed English Bible, the word was not there. With the exception of a reference to the pagan temple of Diana, quote, church is the biggest fraud going on in the world today, and it is the root of the problem. And with all that said, to suggest that someone seeking, quote, salvation, go to those places and the people running them for anything, let alone, quote, salvation, is beyond words of description for me. The best way to make sure someone does not enter or even see the kingdom of God is to send them to one of those godless places and the men who run them. So again, call me a heretic all you want to. for these teachings than any others that accompany them. It's okay, but it's truth, and I'm not backing down. Last week, once again, we were in the book of Acts, and we've been reading about the conflict between the true followers of Jesus Christ who were keeping the law God gave Moses in the name of Jesus Christ, in the authority of Jesus Christ, and those who were refusing to keep the law God gave Moses in the name of, in the authority of Jesus Christ. You've got to remember how important that this is. All of this, everything we see in Acts chapter 2, was taking place in Jerusalem. That's the setting for everything taking place. While the temple was still standing in the book of Acts in Jerusalem, the followers of Christ, led by Peter and James, Philip, and the others who were true believers in Christ, no one with any Bible knowledge at all could argue against that. But they were keeping the law God gave Moses, but they were doing so in the name of, in the authority of Jesus Christ. This is why we continue to see the old covenant washings in the book of Acts. Whenever we see the application of physical water to the flesh in the Bible, not just in Leviticus and Numbers and elsewhere in the first 39 books, but when we see what looks like the application of physical water to the flesh in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts, we are seeing men and women keeping the law God gave Moses, but doing so in the name of, in the authority of Jesus Christ. As we progress through the book of Acts, we continue to see them applying physical water to their flesh. And when we do, again, it's as clear as can be. We're told that they're keeping the law God gave Moses. And then Paul comes onto the scene, and immediately there's controversy. Not just between Paul and those of the synagogues, but we see controversy between Paul and James, Paul and Philip, Paul and Peter. And what was the controversy? It was whether or not followers of Christ were still obligated to keep the law God gave Moses, even doing so in the name of, in the authority of Jesus Christ. And they agreed that for those still living in Jerusalem where the temple was, they were obligated to keep the law God gave Moses, while those who had become followers away from Jerusalem were not bound to the laws that God gave Moses. Again, this is why we see Paul going into the temple and obeying Numbers chapter 6 to a T. He wasn't going in there to try to win the lost, quote, Jews to Jesus by keeping a sacrifice and performing a ritual washing. He was in Jerusalem. The temple was still there. The old covenant was still in effect. And he was keeping the law God gave Moses in the name of, in the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, we left off with verse 41 of Acts chapter 2 last week. So let's pick up with verse 42 this week. Of the true believers in Christ, this was said, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Okay, the master of eisegesis will simply just ask the following question. What were they doing in the temple, continuing daily with one accord? Were they at the temple daily with one accord for coffee and donuts? Were they there for their daily time of canasta with the girls? They were there because the law of God concerning the daily sacrifice was still going on, and they were encouraging people to keep those things pertaining to the temple, but do so in the name of, in the authority of Jesus Christ. And breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the kingdom of God daily such as should be saved. in Acts chapter 2, those that had repented and had believed on the authority of Jesus Christ as their King, the Lord, the Savior of Israel, the Messiah, those that had been fully immersed into all things Jesus, they were showing their zealousness and devoutness to the law, but they were doing so in the name of Jesus Christ. The Judahites believed, and some of the Jews had converted to become Judahites, followers of Jesus Christ, but some did not. Now, Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Friends, again, why did Peter and John go up together into the temple at the ninth hour? What was taking place at the temple? It was the daily sacrifice and the daily prayers, all found in the law God gave Moses. They were there because the law that God gave Moses had commanded it, and they were keeping the law. Keep going, verse 2. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. Friends, it isn't a mistake that we keep seeing the temple, the temple, the temple in these early passages of the book of Acts. The temple was not a bad thing. Here we see the scripture calling it a beautiful thing. This was the dwelling place of God at that time. This is what God had commanded Moses to do. These people were all trying to obey the law God gave Moses in respect of the temple. Now, even what we might call, quote, the bad guys, okay, they were all keeping the law regarding the temple. And what we would think of as, quote, the bad guys, were they themselves also zealous of the law God gave Moses. And when they began persecuting the true believers, they, even though it was most certainly misinterpreted, they were also keeping the law God gave Moses concerning those who were what the law called profaning the temple. By teaching that fulfilling the law in the name of, in the authority of Jesus Christ, in the eyes of those unbelieving law keepers, they were doing what was required by the law, persecuting and even killing those who were thought to be profaning the law that God gave Moses. What was going on in the early parts of the book of Acts was a conflict between two factions, both of which were attempting to keep the law God gave Moses. One group wanted to keep the law in the name of Jesus. The other group did not accept Jesus, and they were attempting to keep the law according to the traditions before Christ. It's not difficult to see this, or at least it certainly should not be. Verse 4, as Peter was getting ready to enter the temple with John, look what happened. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave unto them, and he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of, in the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And once again, what does in the name of mean? It's in the authority of. And as we have seen many times before already, was this a healing? Was this a forgiving of sins? Was it both? Well, it was both. But Peter and John did this in the name of Jesus Christ, a big no-no in the eyes of the unbelieving Jews. Verse 7, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Again and again and again, they went into the temple. From the times that we have seen over and over Jesus healing people, forgiving their sins, what was the first thing those people did? Verse 8 of Acts 2, is not new to the Bible. And he leaping up stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. That's pretty much the same thing we saw every single time Christ did what the apostles did. They went into the temple and performed the works of the law, just like those people did when Christ touched them. But this time, they were doing what they did in the name of, in the authority of Jesus Christ. They went into the temple where an animal sacrifice was taking place. They went into the temple where ritual washings were taking place. That's what they were doing. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate. Here it comes again. Of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to them. Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples, the end of the world, the end of the old covenant age will occur when the temple is destroyed, when not one stone will be left standing that will not be thrown down. That's when the end officially comes. We're seeing Peter and James and John in the early parts of the book of Acts keeping the law God gave Moses whenever we see them entering into the temple every single day. They were among thousands of believers who were zealous of the law. So those who had just seen the healing, the forgiving of sins, were filled with wonder and amazement. And listen to what Paul said. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Once again, it's in the details. The porch that is called Solomon's were being constantly reminded that the old world was still in existence. It was the final days of the old world. It was the final days where King Jesus was ruling over the end times. And he was making sure that it was known that he was king over all, including at that time for sure, most importantly, he was king over the law God gave Moses. And he was making sure that the law was being kept in Jerusalem in his name, in his authority. And that's not something to be ashamed of. It's something to be amazed over. It's a spectacular display of his authority, power, and might. Verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" Watch now, Peter's getting ready to preach nearly the same message that he preached on the day of Pentecost. And now he's standing inside the temple preaching the following message. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Be denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled." I sure hope you see this again. We've seen it so many times before. Jesus fulfilled the prophets from the same liars that brought us their fraudulent teachings on Romans 13. For those who also tell us that Jesus did not fulfill all the prophecies, what do those groups have in common? Okay, if I were a betting man, and of course you know that I'm not, but I don't know how else to say this, but for those who say the prophecies are not fulfilled, I would bet everything I have in life that when you examine the rest of their teachings, you'll also find the teaching of, quote, church, because it all goes hand in hand. They deny the prophets. They teach that the powers that be of Romans 13 are men's governments. It all goes hand in hand. Verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Why in the world would he be telling these people this? If the coming of Christ was thousands and thousands of years later, the times of restitution of all things, thousands of years later, why is he telling these people this? For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him ye shall hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Verse 24 has got to be embedded into our minds, solidly fixed. The prophets from Samuel and those that followed after him, as many as have spoken, they foretold of those days. They didn't prophesy of days thousands of years after the first century. It was prophesied of those days. The first century is what the prophets were prophesying. It was the time of Jesus Christ in the first century when all the prophecies, everything concerning Christ was fulfilled. And again, who will fight against this? Of course, when you find, quote, church, you'll find those that oppose the fulfillment of Bible prophecy in the first century, and you will find those that command people obey, quote, earthly fathers. Now, verse 25, ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Who is Peter trying to reach here? He's trying to reach, quote, Jews who were keeping the law God gave Moses, but not in the name of, in the authority of Jesus Christ. The believing Judahites were already keeping the law in Jesus' name. They kept the Feast of Pentecost. They kept the washings required before entering the temple. They had already been reached. Peter was trying to reach those keeping the law, but not doing so in the name of Christ. All right, now the next chapter, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Here it is. This is what it's all about. They were in an official, quote, court setting. Now, and then there's lawyers and cops and judges, etc. It's all the same. Same today as it was back then. Nothing new under the sun. Where do you get the authority to do what you are doing? By what power? By what name? Whose authority? And now verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, by the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man here stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And that's a direct reference to Bible prophecy. Peter is telling that the prophecies were being fulfilled on them. And neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven. There is no other authority under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. When all this got started, where was Peter and John? They were outside of the temple, getting ready to go inside the temple. Peter was preaching and teaching in the name of, in the authority of Jesus Christ. Okay, there's no record of Peter telling them to close down the temple. There's no record of Peter telling them to stop the sacrifices. There's no record of Peter telling them to end the priesthood. And not only is there no record of Peter telling them to stop the old covenant washings, the record is that they were gladly, zealously, by the thousands, keeping the old covenant washings that were required prior to entrance into the temple. All the requirements of the temple were being done by Peter and those Christians in the early days of the book of Acts. The only difference is those acts, those works of the law, were being performed by Peter and the Christians in the name of, in the authority of Jesus Christ. Or at the very least, they were telling everyone in Jerusalem, that everyone that would listen to them, that everything in the law God gave Moses was supposed to now be done in the name of, in the authority of Jesus Christ. And again, I just simply don't understand why this is so hard for some people to see. Where's the record of Christ providing the details to his disciples concerning the ending of the sacrifices in the temple from the time of his death, burial, and resurrection and the day of Pentecost? It isn't there. There's no record. The time of the sacrifices ending Christ spoke of was to happen prior to the destruction of the temple, right before the destruction of Jerusalem. There's no record of Christ explaining to them that the old covenant law was to be done away with 40 days after his death, burial, and resurrection, and then his subsequent ascension into heaven. There's no record. Why is it that the most detailed book explaining the end of the old covenant and the establishing of the new, which is the book of Hebrews, why is it that it's years later, many years later, after the events of the book of Acts? Why is it that we find Peter, James, John, Philip boasting of the thousands of Judahites who believe and are zealous of the law? Why is it that in the book of Acts, they've not yet figured out that animal sacrifices were supposedly no more? Why are they continuing with old covenant water washings? Why is it not until Paul comes onto the scene sometime after Christ has ascended into heaven, before we hear of the first instruction that the law God gave Moses was not for everyone at that time? Well, friends, it's easy. The law God gave Moses did not completely officially end until the temple came down, not until Jerusalem was destroyed. That's what the Bible says. That's not God being silent on the issue. That's not the silence of God being there so that we can make up our own rules and come to our own conclusions. The details are there, but there are requirements for understanding. Number one, Luke 24, 44 through 45, "And he," Jesus, "said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." Friends, I've been mocked. Well, not just me. You have been too, for saying for years and years and years now, if a man doesn't understand that all the prophecies were fulfilled in Christ in the first century, he will not understand the scriptures. That's the first thing that needs to happen in order to understand. And that's not what Charlie said. That's what Jesus said. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." If a man has been taught all his life that the kingdom is future based on the deception that Bible prophecy is yet to be fulfilled, well, How can he know anything about the Bible if he thinks what is supposed to be first, the kingdom of God, if he thinks that it's something yet in the future? So what happens spiritually is this. It's called, quote, church. That's what happens. And Bible knowledge and understanding is more important than the knowledge part, but understanding is, in the church, superficial at best. It's Jonah and the whale. It's VeggieTales. It's a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. It's ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of truth. We hear in Acts 4, verses 18 through 19, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Then church people reading this and saying, but by the time Paul gets to Romans 13, that what Peter said in Acts 4:19 is just an afterthought. Okay, it maybe not just an afterthought, but it's as if it was never even recorded in the Bible. Acts 4:19 is a summed up principle of the Bible that's found in every single book of the Bible and pretty much sums up the entire purpose of man. If a man can't figure out that the, quote, church teachings on Romans 13 are completely contrary to what Peter said in Acts 4:19, what hope is there? Well, I'm telling you that while men are in the muck and mire of that thing called, quote, church, which is futurism and statism at its fullest, there's no possible way they can understand what the Christian life is supposed to be about. Verse 20, Peter continues, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they'd further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness that they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. All right, I want to move quickly now. I've been trying to get through this part of this series for several weeks now, and I keep getting sidetracked. And that's fine. I mean, we needn't be in a hurry anyway. But here's where we're headed. I'm trying to show that the book of Acts, clearly stated by Peter in Acts chapter 2, was the last days of the old covenant. The believers in Jerusalem, who had ready access to the temple, were obligated to continue keeping the services of the temple, the law God gave Moses, but they were to do so in the name of, in the authority of Jesus Christ. They were in the last days. They were in the days of the vanishing of the old and the establishing of the new. This is why they were keeping the old covenant washings. Washings that were, for reasons that we can only hope that God will reveal someday to us. But the washings, wash the clothes, bathe the skin. In the first 39 books of the Bible, they were called washings. Then, as we continue, now listen, as we continue through the writings of the Old Covenant, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, for some reason, and I've got my suspicions, and I'm sure you do too, but the washings were now called, quote, baptisms. Weird. Was this purposeful deception? Was this on purpose to make it hard for people to find the kingdom of God? I don't know. Why was the word, quote, church added? We don't know for sure. Obviously, we weren't there. But I can say this. Thanks to our Father in heaven, who in spite of the efforts of men and their little, quote, churches and their little, quote, governments, who've tried to keep people from finding the kingdom of God and finding the truth, well, they failed. God has preserved his word among those who are seeking his kingdom. And we're grateful for this and will continue to try to help others to find these truths. The washings seen in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts have been erroneously renamed as, quote, baptisms. Whenever we see the application of physical water to the flesh anywhere in the Bible, it is old covenant works of the law. And as we progress through the book of Acts, we actually begin to see a little less. We also see a little less mention of the temple. Why? Because virtually every time we see the early Christians in the book of Acts going to the temple, what happens to them? They get beaten. They get thrown in jail. They get mocked and ridiculed, threatened, and even killed. We see the temple less and less and less as we progress through the book of Acts. Then, when the book of Acts concludes, we start to enter a distinctly different approach. The letters of Paul are distinctly different from what we find in the book of Acts. And this is what I plan to get into beginning next week.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.